Have some guests today. Let me add my greeting and my word of welcome to that which has already been extended. And let me also say to our guests that we are in the midst of a series of messages taken from the life of John the Baptizer. If I've counted correctly, this is number 6. I think I said at the outset we would have 6 sermons. Today I eat my words because there's at least one more in me on John, and maybe 2, but I think just 1. But be that as it may, we come today to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll begin reading there with verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. I want you to see, before we go any further, that John is in prison, and that John is encountering some very serious doubts as to who Jesus is. So we read in verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Do you see the doubt that John is experiencing here? Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions.'" You ever experiencing a doubt in your Christian life? You know, be honest. It's not a time to play games. Since you came to faith in Jesus Christ, since you gave your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, have there come those times when you've really doubted God? Perhaps you've doubted the authenticity and the integrity of His Word. Perhaps you've doubted God's goodness and God's love for you. Maybe you've even doubted the very existence of God Himself. Now, the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, as Christians, we understand the absolute significant role that faith plays in the Christian life. But if we're going to be honest, I think we'll all confess that we struggle, at least at times, with doubt. Because, you see, Satan comes and fires these darts at us and plants in our minds seeds of doubt. Now, there's nothing wrong with the temptation to doubt. But the mistake comes when we decide to allow the temptation to doubt to find fertile soil in our hearts and minds, and then begin to believe our doubts and doubt our beliefs. Now, John was a man who encountered some doubt. And that comes as rather of a surprise to us, because we've already seen in this man's life his courage, his fearlessness, his strong convictions, his call to his generation to repent? I mean, we've seen John as a fearless prophet of God. And now he doubts. You see, Jesus was now in Galilee teaching and preaching, instructing his disciples, preaching to the multitudes. And while he was in Galilee, we read in verse 2 that John sent disciples to Jesus. Now, these are the disciples of John, and they find Jesus in Galilee, and they ask Jesus two questions. They're John's questions. They are the questions of a doubter. Now, what are they? First of all, in verse 3, John sends word to Jesus and asks Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you really the promised Messiah? Are you the one of whom I said, this is the Lamb of God, follow Him?" And the second question is, if you are not that promised Messiah, should we expect someone else? Now to me, that's amazing that a man could have the kind of ministry and courage and conviction that John had demonstrated in the months prior to this passage, now has doubts. But if you think about where John is, it makes some sense. You see, often our doubts are not based on reality. They're not based on the way things really are. They're based on difficult circumstances. And John certainly finds himself here with a very difficult circumstance. We're told in verse 2 that John is now in prison. And Jesus is in Galilee, and down in prison, John hears about Jesus, and John has doubts, and he sins to get his doubts resolved. Now you gotta admire John. When he had his doubts, he didn't believe his doubts. He doubted his doubts, and he tried to find an answer to his doubts. But the question is, why was John in prison? Now, had he stolen something? Had he led an insurrection? Had he murdered someone? And the answer, of course, to those questions is absolutely no. We find the answer in Matthew chapter 14. So just turn over a page or two to Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Now Herod, that's Herod the king, had arrested John and bound him, put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." You see, the king, Herod, went off to Rome, and there he came in contact with Herodias, who was the wife of his brother Philip. And he decided that he liked his brother's wife better than he liked his own wife. That sounds a lot like modern America, but he decided that he liked his brother's wife better than his own, so he just cashed in his wife, and he married Philip's wife. Well, John, being the prophet of God that he was, preached against it. We're told in verse 4, "For John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have her." How would you like for a prophet to come wag his finger in your face and say, "You adulterer"? How would you like it for a prophet to go up and down the length and breadth of the land saying, "The king is a sinner. He's an adulterer"? But that's exactly what was happening. And it riled Herod. And being the king and having the authority to do something about it, he did something about it. He sent his soldiers out and had John the Baptist arrested and bound and thrown in prison. And there John languishes away in prison. We don't know how long he'd been in prison. Perhaps some months. Now you gotta remember, this is the wilderness prophet. I mean, this is the guy that has all the outdoors for his home. And now he's in a tiny little prison cell, probably isolated, had little contact with the outside world. He's all bound in there. It helps you to understand why I doubt it. I mean, after all, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, then why didn't he come set me free? Why does the Liberator not liberate me? Marcus Lone, Archbishop of Sydney, Australia, said it very well in his book on John the Baptist. He said, "John may have heard of Jesus' visit to the synagogue in the town of Nazareth, when Jesus read the famous passage from Isaiah the prophet, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Well, John knew he was in prison. And Jesus had begun his ministry by quoting or reading from Isaiah 61. And he may have heard how Jesus had claimed that this scripture was being fulfilled in him. Marcus Long continues, "Perhaps it had led John to live in the hope that he, John, would soon be set free. Was he not a captive, bound in prison, and for Jesus' sake? But time slowly passed by, and no help came. Mighty works were wrought for others, but no mighty work had been wrought for him. His own disciples came and went. Jesus neither came, nor even sent a messenger of encouragement or consolation. John was the friend of the bridegroom, but there was no apparent remembrance of him. There was nothing to ease the deep tension of loneliness and frustration, of suspense and uncertainty. No rescue, no relief, not even a message. Could John resist the fear, terrible temptation as it was, that Jesus did not care as he might, or that he had made some awful mistake?" That makes sense. You had proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah had come. You had baptized him. He had gone and begun his ministry by reading from Isaiah 61. "I've come to set the captives free, and now you're a captive in Herod's prison. And why doesn't the Messiah come and liberate you?" It makes sense to doubt. John doubted. The adversary came and planted the seeds of doubt in his mind. But I want you to notice that John doubted his doubts. And he sent some disciples to Jesus to get some answers. And when you doubt, the only way to overcome your doubt is to run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And if you say, "I'm too weak to get up and run," you say, "I'm too bound up spiritually," get somebody to run in your behalf and stand in the gap for you, like John did. Now let's read on. We've seen in Matthew chapter 11, the first three verses, John's doubt. Now I want you to notice Jesus' response to John's doubt in verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor." Jesus' response to John was not, "No, I'm not the Messiah," or "Yes, I am the Messiah." It was a direct response, but it wasn't a simple one-word yes. Jesus said to John's disciples who came with John's inquiry, let me just give you a little testimony. Remind John what you have heard and what your eyes have seen. Tell him that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers have been cured, the deaf are now hearing, the dead have been raised, and good news is being preached. He said, "You go back and tell John all these good things are happening. That'll be what he needs to know, that I am who I said I am." And then Jesus said to these disciples, verse 6, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." You know, we think of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And those eight Beatitudes that are listed there. Well, this is another Beatitude not found in the Sermon on the Mount, found here in Matthew 11. Jesus said, "There's a special blessing which comes to those who do not fall away on account of me." And I believe Jesus was putting the blessing on John. Yeah, John was struggling with doubt, but he hadn't fallen away. Listen, if John had fallen away, had John absolutely believed his doubts, he wouldn't have been in prison. He'd have sent word to the king, "I was mistaken to call you an adulterer, because Jesus is not really who he said he was, and I was mistaken in all I said about him. I was mistaken in what I said about you. I've changed my mind. Set me free." But let's not be too hard on John. Let's commend him for his steadfastness even in the face of imprisonment. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who don't fall away on account of me." You know, we all face those struggles and temptations when the enemy surrounds us and temptation and bombards us, and our friends are sometimes a negative influence on us, and we just want to capitulate to the evil one and go ahead and go with the crowd and do what's wrong. Just remember, when you find yourselves in those kind of tight circumstances, when it's tempting to compromise your faith, remember this. there is a special blessing which comes to those who do not fall away on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give in. It's always too soon to give up. Now, let's go on. In verses 7 and following, we find a transition here in this scene, which is recorded by Matthew. Verses 4, 5, and 6, we find Jesus speaking directly to the disciples of John. Now, in verse 7, we find that Jesus begins to speak to the crowd. We're told in verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now, the obvious implication is, as Jesus was speaking to John's disciples and giving to them his answer to John's question, there surrounding Jesus and John's disciples is this crowd of people. And they're listening to everything that Jesus says to John. And then to John's disciples. And then John's disciples leave, and when they leave, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd. So in verses 4, 5, and 6, Jesus is speaking to the disciples of John. Now in verses 7 and following, Jesus addresses the crowd. And I want you to notice what he says to this crowd. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. Well, of course they didn't go out to see a reed swayed by the wind, but notice the wonderful compliment that Jesus is paying John. John's disciples have just come and expressed doubt, and Jesus turns right around and says to the crowd, now, you don't worry about John. Don't you question John. I want to tell you, he's not a reed swayed by the wind. You know, the kind of reeds that grow down by the edge of the River Jordan. And they lean in which direction the wind's blowing. So if the wind's blowing one way, they lean that way. If the wind goes another way, they lean that way. And Jesus was saying, John is not like a reed or any kind of plant that's blown around by the wind. He's saying, John's like a great giant oak tree that stands firm and tall during the strongest storm. The most severe winds of adversity, John can stand tall. He said, he's not a compromiser. John is a man of backbone and courage and conviction. Jesus is paying John a tremendous compliment here. Verse 8. It gets better. If you didn't go out to see a reed swayed by the wind, if not, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Well, what kind of clothes did John wear? We've already identified it as the wilderness wardrobe. You know, he just wore animal skins. He wore rough clothes. You know, what else we can say about old John the Baptist? He had not gone down to the local bookstore and bought the latest Dress for Success book. He wasn't trying to impress his generation with a three-piece suit and a fancy shirt and cufflinks and a diamond stick pin in his tie. You know, it's amazing to me. There are such books out there, and there are people that really believe that the thing that really matters in life is what you put on. And if you wear a certain clothes, you project a certain image. And I suppose in the minds of some you do. But I would remind you that we're told in 1 Samuel that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks right in the heart. Some say the clothes make the man. Does the man make the clothes? Listen, it's not a matter of either one of those. It's what your character's like. And Jesus said, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in fancy clothes? He said, no, not at all. Those who wear fancy clothes live in king's palaces. And I think that's sort of a little subtle dig on the part of Jesus at King Herod, who was in the king, he was the king in the palace, and he had all the fancy clothes, he had all the wealth, all the materialism. And Jesus was just simply saying, if you have that, fine, you can have that, but there's some things more important than living in a king's palace. There's some things more important than having fancy clothes, and the thing that is most important is having a godly character. Yes, Herod's clothes were much nicer than John's. But Herod's heart was corrupt and evil. Herod had a heart filled with lust and adultery. And John was a man of courage and conviction, of moral purity and integrity. And Jesus was simply saying, when you went out to see him, you didn't go out there because he had a fancy suit on. You went out there because you knew he was a man of God with a word from God. You see, Jesus is he's just laying compliment after compliment upon John. He wants this crowd to know what he, Jesus, thinks of John. Verse 9, then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes. And I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. You see, Jesus reminded those who listened that John was a prophet of God. Now, a prophet is just God's messenger. In fact, we're told in verse 10 that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Malachi 3:10, which is quoted here, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and John was a prophet of God. He was simply God's mouthpiece. Now, there are a lot of folks who want to spin their ideas, their opinions, their thoughts, their philosophy, and then their prophets. And John was a prophet. And you can always tell a prophet because a prophet is God's man who speaks God's word. John spoke the word of God. He was God's proclaimer. Stood and pointed his generation to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now look on in verse 11. This is the best one yet. He's already told us John's no compromiser. He's not pushed along by the prevailing winds of current dress or what's acceptable. He's a prophet of God. Now verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It just doesn't get any better than that, folks. Here is the Son of God speaking of John and saying, among all the folks who've ever been born up till this point in time, there's none greater than John. There's no one superior to John. Of those born of women, he's at the top. As great as Abraham was, as great as Moses was, as great as Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or the older Old Testament giants of the faith, as great as they were, none of them were any greater than John. They may have been as great, but not greater. No one superior. And he says it about a man who's in prison with doubts. Don't despair when you have doubt. Run to Jesus and find some help. John was a great man. You know, one of the things that strikes me about this passage is that John never did a miracle. Just hold your place here in Matthew 11 and flip over to John 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 41. Well, let's just go back to verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Ain't that amazing? Jesus said, of all those born of women, there's none greater than John, and yet John never did a miracle. Now, that's not to negate the reality, the historicity of miracles. It is simply to say that God's standard of measurement is not always what ours might be. I mean, Moses was an instrument in God's hand to work mighty miracles, and Elijah was, and Elisha was, and Peter, and James, and John the Apostle, and Paul. But John never did a miracle. And I think the implication for us to draw from this is simply this. The true greatness is not found in signs and wonders and miracles. It's found in the condition of our heart. Yes, God can choose to do supernatural things, and He does. But He never chose to use John to do that. And yet, Jesus said, there's none greater. Interesting. Now let's go back to Matthew 11. Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As great as John is, someone who would take the place, a lowly place of service and be faithful to that service, who would be responsible in ministry, who would be humble before God, that person, Jesus said, is greater than John. You see, you and I can have the Lord say of us, well done, good and faithful servant, if we'll just be faithful to the responsibility that we have. Now verse 13, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. You know, so many people have the idea that the church is sort of a little ecclesiastical, religious debating society that gets together on the Lord's Day and nothing really takes place there. It's just people don't have anything else better to do with their time and it's just sort of an inconsequential little outfit. But I want you to know the kingdom of God is powerful. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. You see, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is not the head of a religious debating society, folks. He is the head of a mighty spiritual army. And you and I are not just playing church tea party. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is composed of soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are involved in a great cosmic struggle for the souls of men. And it is the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. It is the kingdom of heaven against the kingdom of hell. It is God's kingdom doing battle forcefully, advancing against Satan's kingdom. And we need to see that. We're not just up here spinning our wheels on Sunday. When we go out and minister during the week, we're just not going through the motions because we don't have anything else better to do. We are advancing into Satan's territory. We're recapturing that which once was given to the enemy in the fall. Turn over to Ephesians 6. I want you to see this. Most of you have seen this many times. You've heard it read and expounded from this pulpit on numerous occasions. But we need to be reminded periodically of the struggle that we're in. We are in a great cosmic war. The forces of good against the forces of evil. Ephesians chapter 6. We begin with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our battle is not a fleshly battle. It's a spiritual battle. And the kingdom of God is seeking to do battle with the kingdom of darkness. And so our enemy ultimately is Satan and evil spirits. And he lists here this hierarchy in Satan's kingdom here in verse 12. And so we're told in verses 10 and 11 that we need to be strong in the power of God. It's not our strength that overcomes. It's God's strength that overcomes. And the only way we can prevail in this great spiritual warfare is to put on the armor of God. Well, we don't have the time this morning to talk about these pieces of armor that are listed here in the remainder of Ephesians chapter 6, but they're there. And either you and I, as children of the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the armor of God, or we don't. And if we do, the victory is Jesus, and He wins it for us. And if we don't, it is absolutely certain that we will fail. Now, some of you are wondering why you struggle so with temptation and sin, and why you're up one week and down the next, and why you're victorious for some of the time and defeated most of the time. And the answer is simply in this. If you don't put on the armor of God, you're always going to lose in the struggle. It is a spiritual struggle. It is spiritual warfare. And the sooner you and I get our eyes open and see that, the better off we're going to be spiritually. You can't do it on your own power. Now let's go back to Matthew 11. Jesus said there in Matthew 11, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. John was one of those forceful men who was pushing back the darkness as he proclaimed righteousness. Now he's the model for you and for me. We're to be forceful as we assault the kingdom of darkness. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus simply saying, if you've got spiritual ears, if you've got any discernment at all, listen. Listen to what I've been telling you. John is a great man. Disregard the doubts he has in prison and remember his life and his character and his courage. He compares him to Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet. He is the fulfillment of Elijah. We're going to see next time in the sermon coming up next time. What I think is remarkable. Well, it's not a coincidence, but it's just a remarkable occurrence in Elijah's life. It's reflected in John's life. And we're going to see next time how John lost his life. He was beheaded by King Herod at the request of his wife Herodias. So you have the evil King Herod, the evil Queen Herodias, doing battle with John. Now, isn't that like Elijah? You remember what happened to Elijah? You know, he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And who was the king in those days? Well, it was that little spineless King Ahab. And then there was that wicked Queen Jezebel who told him what to do. And so Elijah had his Ahab and Jezebel, and John had his Herod and Herodias. That's coming up next time. That'll be good. But today, Jesus just compares him with Elijah. And then Jesus turns to his listeners in verses 16 through 19 and talks about that generation and how similar it is to our generation. Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Jesus said, this generation cannot be pleased. They are fickle. They do not know what they want. We come and we do one thing and they reject that. We do something else, they reject that. He says they're like little children playing in the street. And one child says, hey, let's play wedding. Let's sing and dance and celebrate and have a good time. They say, no, we don't want to play wedding. And another child says, well, let's play funeral. Let's get serious and solemn and sing a dirge. And they say, I don't want to play a funeral either. Now, doesn't that sound like some folks you know? No matter what you do, you can't please them. It doesn't matter. If you were Einstein and you had the strength of Hercules, you still couldn't please some folks. It was true in Jesus' generation, still true today. And Jesus reminds them of that. Now look in verses 18 and 19, then we're done. You see, Jesus set the stage with that little illustration. And then in verse 18, he talks about John. In verse 19, he talks about himself. And he makes a contrast between his life, Jesus, and John's life and ministry. Now verse 18, we're told, John came neither eating nor drinking. In other words, John came stern, austere, serious. Wasn't a lot of laughter in John's ministry. And they said about John, John has a demon. But the Son of Man, that's Jesus, that's his favorite designation for himself. Jesus came eating and drinking. And Jesus came with love and mercy and tenderness and compassion and joy. He was a friend of sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and all kinds of what society would call riffraff. Jesus socialized with them, and they said of Jesus, Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard. Accusations which are blatantly false, but nevertheless, that's what they said about Jesus. Jesus said they didn't like what John had to say. They didn't care what I had to say. There's nothing you can do to please them. Now just this, and then we're done. You know, folks have said all kinds of things about Jesus. They continue to say things about Jesus that aren't true. I talked to a guy on an airplane yesterday going from Dallas to Houston. Shared the gospel with him, tried to. And he just plainly declared to me he didn't believe that the Bible was true and that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, he's wrong. I mean, he can have he's welcome to his opinion, but he's wrong. These folks had an opinion that Jesus was a drunkard. Now, do you believe Jesus was a drunkard? Absolutely not. There's not one word of Scripture to indicate that Jesus was a drunkard, that Jesus ever even drank. Besides, Jesus is the living Word of God. He is God in flesh. And the Bible is the written Word of God. Now, if Jesus is the living Word, and He is, and the Bible is the written Word, and it is, then if you take the Bible, if you take this book and turn it into a person, who are you going to have? Jesus. If you take Jesus, if you could take Jesus and turn Him into a book, what would you have? The Bible. And since Jesus is the living Word and the Bible is the written Word, the Word does not contradict itself. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18. You probably don't even need to turn there. It's so familiar to us. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we have two great commands. One command to be filled with the Spirit, and the other command not to get drunk. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine. The Bible is very clear. Do not get drunk. And so when you read in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus was a drunkard, well, in order for Jesus to be a drunkard, he would have to contradict his own self. And we're told in the written word, do not get drunk. Not only was Jesus accused of being a drunkard, but you'll also notice in Matthew 11, Jesus was accused of being a glutton. Jesus was accused of having an appetite totally out of control. Do you believe Jesus was ever out of control? Not at all. There's not one shred of evidence that Jesus was ever a glutton, that he was ever out of control. But I want you to see this in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. And in all the years I've been your pastor, I don't think I've ever read this passage to you from this pulpit. Perhaps I'm well overdue. Proverbs 23. Now look in verse 1. Proverbs 23:1. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and, watch this, put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. You like that one or not? Some of you don't care for that one too much, do you? But it's there. It's in the same Bible that has John 3:16. If you're given to gluttony, put a knife to your throat. Now folks, it's literally true, but it's not literal. You know the difference between literally true and not literal? Okay? What it means is, back off. You know, the Scripture's not telling us to take our lives. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That would violate Scripture. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. But it is absolutely, literally true, true. The Scripture takes very seriously this business about gluttony. And if you're given to gluttony, you just said, back off, leave it alone, cut back, diet, fast, do something. I'm not sure what that has to do with John the Baptist, but I thought it worked in with that little passage over there in Matthew 11. I want to share that with you. Now let's just wrap this thing up and be done. John, according to Jesus, was the greatest that had ever been born up to that point. None greater than John. And he said it about a man at a time when he was down. And when you doubt, if you live long enough, you're going to have some doubts. Satan will see to that. When you doubt, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs, and Jesus will come and bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, and thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you promised to those who are faithful to you and who are persistent. And Lord, thank you that when it seems sometimes that we can't hold on any longer and we're tempted to let go and fall away, that you hold on to us. And that you bless us and strengthen us and encourage us and help us. God, teach us to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. We thank you that your word is certain and true and sure. And that when we stake our eternal destiny on the Word of God, that we have the absolute certainty of a heavenly home. In Jesus' name, amen. Now would you look this way? Our time is gone. It's beyond gone. We're going to stand in just a few seconds to our feet to sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to confess faith in Christ to be saved, we invite you to slip out of your seat, come to the front, say, Pastor, I need to be saved. We want to counsel with you and help you. If you've been saved, you need to follow Jesus in believer's baptism. Would you come? Perhaps you need to join this church by transfer of your life and witness from some other church. If God's put a decision in your heart to be a part of our fellowship, to come in some way to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, don't delay. While we stand and sing, come and come.